We'll continue with part three of our Sunday series on the return of the Lord. In the first two sessions, we talked about where are the dead, and they have returned to dust. And the second topic was, are the dead conscious? And the answer is no, they have no consciousness. And the third topic it was, will they always be there? And the answer again is no. It says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And everybody does get up at various times. When the various times various people get up, we'll cover later in the class. And then the last topic we covered in the first two sessions was, do Christians die or perish? And to die is simply to take your last breath, return to dust, and lose consciousness. But then in the future, you come back to life. Whereas to perish is to be obliterated forever. And Christians do not perish. If the Lord tarries, we will all die, but we will simply be sleeping, awaiting the return of the Lord. The perishing part is for those who do not go on to eternal life and go into what's referred to in the book of Revelation as the second death. And we'll get into that in some detail later on in a future session. Any questions about what we've covered so far, or did everything more or less make sense? Okay, then today we'll get into what I call difficult verses, and the reason I call them difficult verses is that if you take them by themselves and put your own spin on them, so to speak, you could argue that they say the dead are alive, or that people go directly to heaven, and as we hear in popular literature and in much of Christianity, that when you die, you do not lose consciousness. You are floating around somewhere and can come back and talk to people and that type of thing. So there's some difficult verses which, taken by themselves, can look that way, but we try very hard to look at what the whole Bible says about a topic, and we've seen so many verses that make it very clear that when you die, your body returns to dust, you have no consciousness, and you stay there for a time, but you won't be there forever. So the idea that you would either, basically the idea that you would continue to stay alive or unconscious after you die is something that's just not biblical. But there are a few verses that could imply that if you took them by themselves. So we'll look at a few. We probably won't get through all of them today because I don't want to rush them. I want to take the time to explain them in some detail. So we'll just start through and stay at it for as many sessions as we need. So let's take a look here and start in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Here we go. In 2 Kings chapter 2. In verse 9, it came to pass, when they were gone over, they had crossed over the Jordan River, that Elijah, the elder prophet, said unto Elisha, the younger man who was to take his place, came to pass when they were gone over, that Elijah, the elder, said unto Elisha, the younger, what shall I do for thee, that before I be taken away from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Verse 10, and he, Elijah, said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And it's interesting. So some people have said that he went directly to heaven. He didn't die. Well, a lot of things. First of all, it doesn't say that he didn't die. And a lot of the confusion is the word heaven, because again, in popular literature and a lot of Christianity, heaven, people think of this place, you know, where angels play harps and dead people go and they float around. But it's simply the word for sky. It's, and in older English, the Elizabethan English the King James was written in, the word heaven was a word often used for sky. So all it really says, a chariot of fire came up, he got in it, and he went up into the sky. That's all it says. We don't know where he went. We don't know if he died. We don't know if he went somewhere else and lived for a while. We just know he went up in the sky. And even if he did die immediately or shortly thereafter, it doesn't say he floated around and had consciousness as in popular literature. It just says he went up in the sky. That's all it says. So to read anything else into it is pure speculation. And we know the principle that the difficult verse must be understood by the clear and simple verse. Same thing we do in everything else in life. If you're in school and have a chemistry book, and on page 32 you find a term you don't know, you could guess, but you wouldn't do very well on the exam. You're better off looking around somewhere else in the chemistry book to find the definition of that term. We can do it with chemistry books. We can do it with recipes. If you're looking, you know, at a recipe and it tells you to add, you know, a cup of quinoa, and you've never heard of quinoa, well, you can Google it and or go to the store and ask them. You don't have to guess what quinoa is. That information is available. You can find out. In the same way, if there's a verse that's difficult in the Bible, instead of guessing, we look around. All it says is he went up in the sky. So there's two ways to look at the verse. One is he went up to this ethereal place called heaven and continued to be conscious. Or the other is he just went up in the sky and we don't know what happened. So which answer is it? Well, we know from other verses in the Bible that when the dead die, they're dead. Their bodies are turned to dust. They have no consciousness. So the idea to say that this means he went up into heaven and floated around and never died, it doesn't make sense. Because except for those people that will be alive at the gathering together, as we'll see further on in the class, everybody dies. So if the rest of the Bible is right, at some point Elijah died and lost consciousness. Whether he did it at the moment the chariots of fire showed up or at a later time, the scriptures don't say, and unless we find something in the scriptures that say, we don't know. So that's a pretty simple one. So and then verse 12, Elisha the younger saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, his own, usually the mantle based on Eastern culture, which is like a big scarf, and rent it in two pieces, which was just a sign of great grief and concern. So he went up by a whirlwind into the sky, and that's all we know. Let's go to another one, Ecclesiastes 12. Just after Psalms and Proverbs, we get to Ecclesiastes, and here in chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years that draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house, which according to Eastern idiom means the feet, and the strong men, which again, according to Eastern custom, means the knees, shall bow themselves, and the grinders, the teeth, cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows, that's your eyes, be darkened, and the doors, meaning your ears, shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Meaning your voice is no longer strong. And these are just things that happen as we age. That's all it's talking about. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. And the almond tree in bloom looks like a head of white hair. So your hair turns white. And the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, meaning the grave, and the mourners go about the streets. Or, meaning before, the silver cord is broken, and in Eastern culture, The silver cord would mean the wife would loosen the silver cord she received as a bride and place it with her husband's body in the grave. Or before the golden bowl be broken, they take a golden bowl filled with coals and they break it at the funeral to symbolize the soul departing the body. Or before the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. So it's talking about the dust, the body returning to dust, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And again, this is often taken to be that the spirit returns to God, and you float around with God in heaven, and you chat and do things, and you have consciousness. Well, the key is, look at the administration. First of all, when the spirit returns to God that gave it, that just indicates primarily that the soul dies. But even if it is spirit, it's talking about like we think of as eternal life spirit, the spirit was simply upon individuals. It wasn't born within. Remember, Saul had the spirit upon him, then when he sinned and went after the woman are often called the witch of Endor, the spirit departed from him. It went back to God. So again, taken by itself, you could say, when you die, you go back and you live with God as a spirit. Well, it doesn't say that. It just says the body returns to dust, the spirit goes back to God that gave it. And if you happen to have the spirit upon you, it would return to God, but it's most likely simply an idiom meaning the soul dies. That fits with the other scriptures we've seen. Now, here's another one in Matthew 17 that has confused a lot of people. I think this you'll find this very interesting. Here in Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Matthew 17, 1, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured, means his appearance changed before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. So, wait a minute. I thought Moses and Elijah were dead. Well, Jesus was transfigured, his face did shine, his clothing was white as the light, and now he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, 3 tents, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, What? Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So in verse 9, it says it was a vision. It was a, like we would say, it was like watching a movie or a video. It was just something that God showed them, but it wasn't reality. Remember when Peter was praying on the roof in the book of Acts and he saw this big bundle of creepy crawly things coming down? And God said, What God hath called, clean, let no man call common or unclean. It was a vision. It wasn't actually a big bundle of creepy crawly things. It was simply God showing him that he should not consider Gentiles to be unclean any longer. Same thing here. It was simply a vision. It wasn't literally Moses and Elijah talking with him because they are dead. They have returned to dust. They have no consciousness. But again, if you wanted to pick one verse and say, see, the dead really are alive, and you didn't think about the other verses, because you see, biblical research takes some discipline. You can't let your mind run away with what sounds fun to you. You have to let other verses explain the verses you have. And it's so clear that the dead are dead and have no consciousness. And it's so clear that this says it was a vision that simply is not talking about the dead being alive. Now, the next one's a little trickier. This one is taking a little work to figure out. Matthew 27, verse 51. And I'm not going to go into huge detail. In my class on Introduction to Biblical Texts, I spent about an hour on this verse. And if anybody really wants to. I would be happy to spend a Sunday going through it, but there's a lot of technical detail behind this simple summary I'm going to give you here. Matthew 27, verse 1. Matthew 27 and verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple. This is after verse 50, where Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He'd been on the cross, and this is right after he died. And it says in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Then verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake. So there's a lot of funny things about this. First of all, the timing is weird because it says this happened after his resurrection. Yet we're still here at the crucifixion in verse 50 and verse 54. So it breaks the timeline. And there's just a many, many things about it from a vocabulary point of view and a Greek point of view that don't fit. The trick is this was introduced into Greek manuscripts so early that the oldest Greek manuscripts we have, which go to around the 3rd or 4th century AD, all have this extra verse about the body of the saints which slept arose. But we have what are called patristic quotations, meaning the writings of the church fathers, where they wrote even earlier in the 1st and 2nd century AD. And they quote this verse many times, this section of scriptures, without including it. It's one of the funny things about biblical research that if you want to get the very, very oldest look on some of these difficult verses, you have to go beyond the manuscripts we have, you know, the handwritten copies of the Bible, and go back to writings where they quote even older ones. And in these patristic quotations, the very earliest ones quote it without this. And the reason I am happy to ignore the oldest manuscripts, which are a couple of hundred years older than the patristic quotations, is that these verses don't fit with anything we've read. First of all, it says the bodies got up, and we know that the bodies return to dust. And secondly, it has the dead getting up from the dead, and it's clear in every other piece of scripture that everybody stays dead until after the Lord returns in the future. So this verse sort of sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't fit everything else we've read, and by getting the earliest quotations, we find that verses 52 and 53, with the bodies of the saints arising, do not fit there. And again, if anybody has interest, just send me an email or let me know, and I'll go through a whole detailed explanation of all the technical data behind what I just said. But suffice it to say, these verses don't appear in the earliest quotations of this section. Now, the next one is really interesting. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, this is not the Lazarus who was raised from the dead. It just happens to be the same name. This is just a parable. It's just a story here. So, verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And I think this parable is where we get a lot of the ideas about heaven and hell. Because it came to pass, verse 22, the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, in Hades, is the Greek word, in the grave, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So here we have the sort of conventional view of heaven and hell. Lazarus is up in Abraham's bosom, all happy in heaven, and this rich man is all down there in torment and fire, you know, and being tormented by the flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, verse 25, "Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf, so that they which would pass from hence to you, from here to you, cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren." So the rich man says, "Okay, if you can't get me out of this fiery torment, at least send Lazarus back to my father's house. For I have five brethren," verse 28, "that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." In other words, they have the word of God they can read. Verse 30, "And he," the rich man, "said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, then they will repent." And he, Abraham, said unto him, verse 31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Wow. So, it's very interesting. Record has the conventional picture of heaven and hell. And you have a rich man who was sort of mean, goes down to hell and gets tormented, and a poor beggar named Lazarus, who was supposedly a more righteous person, he gets to go up to heaven and be in Abraham's bosom. The rich man says, "Let me out of here. I want to go where it's nice." Abraham says, "Can't do that." And he says, the rich man says, "Well, at least send somebody to my house to tell them how bad it is, so they'll repent and won't end up here." And Abraham said, "But they have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets." And the rich man said, "That's not enough. But if somebody came from the dead, they'd listen." And Abraham said, "Nope. If they won't listen to the law and the prophets, there's nothing you can do for them." And so if you take this as fact, then yes, there is a conventional heaven and hell. But there are some tricks here. Some early Greek and Aramaic sources add, "And he said also another parable," to the beginning of Luke 16:19. So they make it very clear that it's a parable. And remember, a parable is a fictitious story with a point to it. It's been called an extended simile, where this story is like something in real life. So let's read a couple other parables in the scriptures. And the point about parables is sometimes they're based on a story that could be true. Sometimes they're based on stories that couldn't possibly be true. E.W. Bullinger referred to the parables that could not be true as fables, which I think made sense. Because some parables can be true, like, you know, the parable of the Good Shepherd in John 10. You know, the Good Shepherd, you know, protects his sheep and feeds them and guards them and all of that. There are many parables like that in the scriptures. But then there are other parables which would fit the definition of fable because they're absolutely impossible. Yet they make a point. Let's go to an example in Judges chapter 9. Joshua judges Ruth. I don't know why he would judge Ruth. She was a nice woman. Joshua judges Ruth. Here we go. Judges 9 and verse 7. Okay, Judges 9:7. "And when they told it to Jotham," Gideon died, and one of the brothers rose up, one of his sons rose up to kill all the other sons, so he would have control of everything his father had. "And when they told it to Jotham," who was one of the younger sons who didn't get killed, here in Judges 9:7, "he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried and said unto them, Hearken, listen unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken or listen unto you." And then he goes to tell this fable, this parable that couldn't possibly be true. It makes a good point, but it couldn't possibly be true. And the reason I bring this up is that just because that parable about Lazarus is there doesn't mean it is necessarily true, and we'll see some more evidence in a few minutes to indicate it's not. So, he said, verse 8, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, rain thou over us. You see, again, it's a parable, it's a fable, that trees don't get together and have and have political conventions. We do that in this country, we're right in the middle of it right now. But here the trees got together to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, rain thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, my richness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go be promoted over the trees? You want me to give up all of my great work as, you know, providing olives, which give olive oil and sustenance to humanity? You want me to give that up to get into politics? Nope, I won't do it. And the trees said unto the fig tree, verse 10, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit to go and be promoted over the trees? I do pretty well making figs. I don't want to get into government. Verse 12, then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, the scratchy, thorny vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, said unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. Verse 15, and the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your feet in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you've done truly and sincerely, and that you've made Abimelech, and then it goes on and talks. So the point is, he has this parable that all the good people didn't want to be king, but the bramble, this thorny thing that had no apparent use. There's probably some use for brambles, but no obvious apparent use for a bramble like there is for a grapevine or a fig tree or an olive tree, which have obvious fruit that helps people. The bramble ended up being there. So it was a parable, and the point of it wasn't that trees get together and elect a leader, but that often the worst person ends up being in charge and being a tyrant over everybody else. That was the point. So the point of it was what was being made, not that every detail in it was true. And we have the same thing here with the parable or fable about Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Let's look at another example. Matthew 5. Here in Matthew 5... Here we go, Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Well, we are not literally salt, but salt has great qualities. You know, it preserves things. They used it in sort of ceremonies, you know, that if I sit and eat salt with you at a table, then that's a bond, it's a covenant between you and me. I can never harm you and you can never harm me. So salt had great qualities in Eastern culture, great physical and symbolic qualities. So when it says you are the salt of the earth, we're not literally just a pile of salt, but we represent the good qualities of salt. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor or its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And the same thing here, in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Well, again, we are not physical lights. There's a lot of other light in the world. We got the sun. We got the moon reflecting the sun's light. We have starlight. We have, well, right now we have obviously electric lights, but back then they had oil lamps and things like that. You are the light of the world, verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we are not physically the light of the world, but because how light allows people to see what's going on and not walk in darkness, from a spiritual point of view, as we speak and live God's word, we shed light on how people can understand God and walk in his ways. So again, it's not literally true that we are lights or that we are salt. So getting back to Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, where we have some early Greek and Aramaic sources saying at the beginning of verse 19, they say, and he said also another parable. It's you'll note he is talking to the Pharisees. Let me just go back and see that there. Just a minute here. Luke 16. Let's go back to Luke 16. Make sure I'm not leading you on here. Here, Luke 16. And go back to verse 14. It says, the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So he's clearly talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of the major groups. Like today, we in Christianity, there are so many different denominations. But in the Western world, at least, the two demarcations most people would use is Roman Catholics and Protestants. But then you get in the East and you have Orthodox Christians and all kinds of hundreds of different groups. But most people would agree that two of the bigger distinctions would be Roman Catholics and Protestants. Well, in the same way in Judaism in the first century, there were many different sects, but two of the most prominent ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Josephus, who wrote the book called The Antiquities of the Jews in the early centuries of Christianity, he made this point about the Pharisees. Actually, Josephus may have even been before Jesus Christ. I can't remember, but he's around that general time period. But this is what he said about the Pharisees. He said, they also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. And the latter, that's the viciously ones, are to be detained in an everlasting prison, but the former shall have power to revive and live again. So as part of the theology, if you will, the belief of the Pharisees, that when you die, you go underground, either to a nice place or a bad place. And Jesus Christ was speaking to the Pharisees. So in this fable or parable, he is basically speaking to them on their terms. It's like he's saying, okay, let's say you're right. Let's say there is this good place and this bad place. And this rich guy ends up in the bad place. And he says, send somebody back to tell my relatives how bad it is. The point of the whole parable was Jesus Christ's summary at the end in verse 31, where he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So even if somebody did rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe him. And that's the whole point of the parable. Not to say that everything the Pharisees believed about when you die, you either go to a good place or a bad place, but that even if that did happen, and even if you did send somebody back from the dead, people wouldn't believe them. Because if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe that this person came back from the dead, and that there is, you know, life after death of that type. And of course, we saw that come to pass when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and Judaism as a group did not believe it. Obviously, a lot of people believed it, and that's where the early Christians came from, was the Judeans that chose to believe in Jesus Christ. But as a group, they did not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And to this day, Judaism as a group does not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Many individuals do, but they still are looking for the Messiah to come. So it's a very interesting parable there. Very interesting parable. Wait, I have some other notes here of things we got to look at. Let's go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. Oh, that's where it says the Pharisees talked to him. And let's look at one more, Acts 23. So it's a very interesting record. Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, This is when Paul has been dragged in after God told him, don't go to Jerusalem, and he went anyway. So Acts 23:6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and as Dr. Worrell used to say, the reason they're so sad, you see, is they don't believe in the resurrection. That was a very interesting little way to remember that. So verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So very interesting stuff. So again, to summarize, it is a great parable or fable written to the Pharisees, speaking their language. You know, we know the scriptures say, become all things to all men. He was speaking in terms they would understand and basically saying, even if all this stuff you believe about life after death were true, it still wouldn't matter because you have to believe what the scriptures say. And the reason we can't accept it at face value as true is, one, it's a parable, and parables are simply examples, and two, it would contradict everything else we've read in the scripture to accept it as the truth. So I think we'll end here. We've gotten about halfway through the section on the difficult verses, and we'll wrap up next time. So Heavenly Father, thank you for these great saints. Thank you for these truths in your word. Thank you that we have so many wonderful resources to study and understand your word. May we continue to grow thereby, continue to triumph in life by living your word and graciously accepting it as the truth we need to live life. Thank you for the weeks ahead. May we pray for one another. May we expect your blessings. May we see you take care of us, and may we focus on you and your kindness in all that we do. Thank you for this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.